Today's reading is from Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading. If you could keep your Bibles open, we'll be working through the passage. And let's dive straight in. The first four words of this passage, you'll see them, "from that time on," they're very short, but they're very significant. From that time on. From that time on, the whole focus of Jesus' ministry on earth changed. It's like in a football match, you have two teams, and for the first half, they're shooting in one direction towards one goal, and then the referee blows the whistle, and teams switch over, and they shoot in a different direction in the second half. And that is what is happening here in Matthew's account. Jesus, in the first 15 chapters of Matthew, he is shooting towards one goal. What is that goal? His goal is to reveal who he is. Jesus has been revealing his true identity in these first chapters, all through these chapters. He's been revealing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And how's he been doing that? He's been demonstrating his authority over sickness, evil spirits, and the natural world. He's done a whole raft of miracles through these chapters. He's been healing lepers, casting out spirits, and calming storms. Famous accounts. And why was he doing these things? To reveal who he is. I mean, who else could do these things but God? And now his focus changes. From that time on, he starts to reveal not so much who he is, but what he came to do. It's no longer about his identity as such, but it's more about his mission, his purpose, the reason he came from heaven to earth. But not just his message changes, his audience changes as well. He's been preaching, orating in front of big crowds like the 5,000 or the Sermon on the Mount. Big, big crowds. He's doing public ministry in the first half of Matthew. And then from that time on, he changes his focus. He starts talking to his small, trusted group of friends. And he's starting to prepare them for the offense of the crucifixion. He's a good shepherd, and he's preparing his sheep for the difficult path ahead. Even though, of course, we know he repeatedly tells his disciples that he's heading towards the cross. They, understandably, they don't really get what is going on until after the event. But from this point on, Jesus starts talking about his cross and that he's heading to the cross. His geographical focus changes as well. He's not at home in Galilee anymore, in the north of Israel. He's taking the road south to Jerusalem. He's heading towards the crucifixion, literally as well, geographically. So in one short half sentence, these four words, Jesus is changing his message, he's changing his audience, and he's changing his direction. In the second part of verse 1, you'll see Jesus lays out his mission focus very clearly. I'll read. You can follow. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In one short sentence, we have the core of the gospel, and it's shocking. Jesus's plan, in essence, is to head towards a brutal execution in the capital at the hands of the church authorities, the religious authorities. And in saying this for the first time, Jesus is making a huge revelation. A huge revelation, which sadly his friends don't get, but he's starting to say, I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. The whole of Scripture has been pointing to this event. Jesus is the one who will crush the serpent's head. You remember from Genesis 3. Jesus is the great high priest whom Melchizedek pointed to in Genesis 14. Jesus is God's perfect sacrifice for sin, which Abraham pointed to, Genesis 22. Jesus is the Savior who will free his people from slavery, which Moses pointed to in Exodus 3. Jesus is the Messiah, the King, who will rule forever on David's throne, as foretold in 1 Chronicles 17. And Jesus, and this gets to the heart of the matter, Jesus is the suffering servant that Isaiah pointed to in chapter 53. And I'll just read verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord make his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is the he's starting to talk about the big event that the whole of Scripture points to. And the disciples, they'd spent the first 15 chapters seeing Jesus do amazing miracles. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the signs that I just mentioned. Yet they were understandably struggling to grasp what was going on. And in the following verses, in verses 22 and 23, we see the personal struggle of Peter. He really thinks, what is going on here? Peter took him aside in verse 22 and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. For Peter, what Jesus had just said was a complete disaster. Jesus can't be serious. Understandably, Jesus is Peter's close friend and master, and he wants to protect him. Maybe he's also feeling he's enjoying being part of this very successful healing and preaching team, which is traveling around Galilee, and he would like that to continue. It's just possible that if Jesus starts talking about a big sacrifice, then Peter might just begin to get a sense of, well, if Jesus is going that way, then maybe I will also be called on to make a big sacrifice myself. Some of the thoughts going through Peter's head, we don't know for sure. Jesus turns to his friend, and what does he say? He basically tells him off. He says, you're thinking about merely human things. He says, Peter, try to get the big picture. Can't you see God is doing something here? Try to lift your eyes. He calls Peter very directly. He calls him a stumbling block, a stumbling stone. Just a moment ago, literally three verses before our Bible passage, in verse 18, Jesus called Peter a different type of a rock. He called him a rock to build his church on. So one moment Peter's a solid rock to build my church, and the next he's a stumbling stone. Which type of rock is Peter? Poor Peter. Can't we see ourselves mirrored in Peter? So often I find myself, I look at things from my own perspective, my own thinking. Occasionally I get a glimpse of God's perspective. And Peter is like that. He's human. He struggles to see the big picture. So having corrected Peter, Jesus lays his cards on the table. He speaks frankly and openly. He doesn't pull his punches, as we say in English. Very direct. If we read verses 24 to 26, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Famous words, famous words. What's he saying to his disciples? Maybe, my friends, if you want to continue to follow me, it's going to cost. It's going to cost a lot. Actually, it's going to cost you everything. Jesus is saying, guys, if your main aim is to be a successful partisan leader, fight for independence, push the Romans out of Palestine, if that's your vision, I'm not your man. If it's status and privilege you're after, you'd really be better off following the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Or if your dream is to run a successful fishing business, have a nice little villa by the Sea of Galilee, look elsewhere. Let's be very clear here, Jesus is saying, I am not offering health and wealth. In fact, I'm offering you the exact opposite. I offer you the shame and pain of being different from those around you. I offer you rejection and mockery by your family and friends. I challenge your ambition for power, your desire for money, and your longing for recognition. In short, if you want to live, you need to die. For Jesus, his 12 disciples, the way of the cross was very literally the way of the cross. It meant persecution, torture, and death. All but one of Jesus' close friends was martyred for their faith. But what does this all mean for us today? Well, Jesus, as throughout Scripture, Jesus throws the same challenges back to us today. Are you and I, are we willing to walk the way of the cross? And what does this really mean? Self-denial, taking up our cross, losing our life. What does that mean for me? What does it mean for you here in 2024 in Leipzig? Does it mean being tortured and killed for Christ? Well, hopefully not. But it might one day, if that's God's plan for us. In some parts of the world, that is exactly what it means. I was checking as I was preparing in the top 10 countries on the Open Doors watch list of most persecuted places in the world. This is exactly what Christ followers face today. Death. Even 2,000 years after Jesus spoke these words, in North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, Yemen, in Nigeria, in Pakistan, in Sudan, in Iran, and Afghanistan, that is exactly what Christian people can expect. And just by coincidence, or I'm sure God incidence, I got a WhatsApp message from a friend this week, from an Afghan Christian brother, and he wrote this. This is live text from this week. He says, "One of my friends in Afghanistan is enduring the hardest torture and persecution due to his Christian faith. He met the Taliban at a checkpoint. The Taliban found a cross necklace in his bag, and he was sent to prison for 2 years and 6 months. He's been released now, but unfortunately he was badly beaten simply because he chose to follow Jesus. We cannot remain silent in the face of this injustice. He needs our help to support him. We need to take small steps to help our brother who's stuck in Afghanistan. How can we help him? ? And that message came, so we're working, we're praying, we're contacting friends, seeing what we can do. But there are many brothers and sisters who are struggling like him for going the way of the cross. But we still might ask, yes, but what about me? What does that mean for me? Is this a call to empty out my bank account, give up my job and become a missionary overseas? Well, it might be. It's important that each one of us just talks with God about what he wants our response to be. And if you do feel yourself being called to mission work, do come and talk to me afterwards. But I think first and foremost, Jesus is questioning our life motives. He's asking, in effect, what are you living for? What am I living for? For us as Jesus followers, or maybe some of us this morning, haven't yet decided to follow Christ. But he's asking us these questions. He's asking, who sits on the throne of your life? Who's calling the shots? Whose route map are you following? Who or what is setting our priorities? What about these big life choices that we make? Who's speaking into that? And what are our criteria for making everyday little decisions around the house or at work or at home? In effect, the way of the cross is a radical call to bring every part of our life under Christ's kingship. Jesus is asking for everything. He asks for our heart and he asks for our mind. As we know from our own experience, most of our friends, most of our colleagues are sadly walking in the opposite direction, away from the cross. How many times do we hear the words, deny yourself, or lose your life, or choose suffering, in a product advertisement? You can hear the PR executive whispering to Jesus, "Hey Jesus, don't tell people to give things up. Tell them they need more things instead, because they're worth it." But back to our text, the last two verses. Verse 27 makes it clear that the cross is not the end of the story. We have the resurrection that was mentioned in between, but this is not the end. It says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Jesus will bestow honor and glory on those who lose their life for Christ. There is a reward at the end of the race. But he also gives calamity and judgment for those who choose to keep their life. He will judge. He will come back not as the suffering servant, but as the judge. The references There are references in this verse to the Son of Man and the Father's glory, and they are echoes of Psalm 62 and Daniel chapter 7, and they are a description of how Jesus will return. The Son of Man will judge. He will return to judge with the authority, the full authority of the Father. He's come the first time as a suffering servant, as a sacrifice, as the way, and he will return as the judge. So these two last verses, they are underscoring the seriousness of the choice that we all have to face. Either as Jesus followers on a day-by-day basis or deciding to follow Christ or not for the first time. It's a serious thing. The stakes are high and the consequences are eternal and irreversible. So have we taken up our cross? Are we following Jesus? And day by day, are we denying our selfish desires and inclinations? Are we sacrificing them, laying them down for him? Finally, a word of explanation about verse 28. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does that mean? Well, the word see can be better understood as perceive or sense or understand. And coming shouldn't necessarily mean coming back to earth, but rather coming into his kingdom, Jesus coming into his kingdom. So in other words, verse 28 probably means something like this. Some who are standing here will see Jesus transfigured, and that comes in the following chapter in Matthew 17. They see Jesus' clothes change. They get a sense of his glory. They sense him coming into his kingdom. There, some of the disciples will meet the risen Jesus, so they'll see him with his risen body. And some of them will watch him ascend to heaven. So in all those senses, some of those standing there or standing here will see Jesus coming in his glory or his kingdom. May mean something like that. I'd like to finish with a short story from a Christian friend of ours, of Regina's and mine, who suffered for Christ, who's walked the way of the cross in Central Asia. And I've changed his name for security reasons. So Alan is the pastor of a group of house churches in Central Asia. Some years ago, he was warned by the police to stop his church meetings. The secret police have a way, they send messengers and they tell you to stop doing things. But Alan carried on as usual. So one day, the police, they surrounded his apartment block. And Alan's wife looked through the spy hole in the door and saw policemen at both ends of the corridor in their block. And so she said, Alan, you need to hop out the window. So he jumped out of the window. Unfortunately, it wasn't a ground floor window. And he broke his leg. But the police took him in and interrogated him despite his broken leg. And they warned him again to stop his church meetings. But Alan carried on. He was released from custody. He returned. He carried on his meetings. And his little house church grew and grew and grew. He takes the youth from the church and he takes them to an old folks' home. And they cut the hair of the old folks in the old folks' home. And they wash the old folks. And he just carries on ministering. When they celebrate Easter or Christmas, he hires a big restaurant in town, completely public, and holds a church service in this restaurant. So the persecution hasn't really worked for Alan. He continues to take up his cross, continues to serve, continues to go the way of the cross, and he takes his congregation with him. He is inspiring them to take up their cross. And I think for me, that is what Jesus is calling us to do in this passage. Jesus goes before us. He's not asking us to take up our cross. He's walked that road. He's gone there. He will be our strength. He will be our hope. And like Alan challenging his youth, Jesus is challenging us to take up our cross and follow him day by day. I wonder what you're thinking. Maybe you're sitting here and you're still considering the call of Christ. You're still weighing up, do I want to go that way or not? And if that's the case, I just invite you to speak to John or Larry afterwards. I'm sure there's a Christianity Explored course or something like that that you could join. If you want to find out more, what would that mean for me going the way of the cross? But you might be sitting here, you've been following Jesus for many years, and I know from your faces that some of you have. So I think the question that I would ask you and that I would ask me, myself, are these questions, I think they might be on the screen. Yeah, thank you. Who is setting our priorities? Who is setting our priorities on a daily basis? In our big life decisions, who is leading us? Who are we looking to? Are we following Christ? Are we prepared to give up things for him? So, second question, who do I know in Leipzig facing opposition for their faith? Maybe there's someone that we know at work or in our neighborhood or even in the church here, and how can I encourage them? What can I practically do to encourage this person to keep walking with Jesus? And the third question, what can I do or what can we do as a church to support our persecuted brothers and sisters? What can we do to support the suffering church? So three questions to pray over and ponder. Amen.